Yes, Jenny. All right, just listen up.
On Sunday, you told us that you were going to tell us there were six things.
I'm sorry?
There were six things. I'm trying to find in my note. I'm sorry. Here it is. The six principles that will measure your growth.
The what now?
You said Sunday that you would tell us the six things that will, six principles that you can measure your growth.
Oh, I told you Sunday I was going to do that?
Well, you mentioned it Sunday, so I was hoping you would tell us what it was. Please.
Well, come over here to 1 Peter. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and here's what it says. It says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now it says in verse 2, as newborn babes. When you get saved, you're a baby Christian. And the job of any church, is to take care of the babies. We have a nursery down here right now that there's some people that are watching your little kids over there and taking care of them. We have some of them are little babies, and they're in there, just doing a little thing. And you've always got to have somebody to watch them. Babies have to be cared for. And every church should have a physical nursery, but a good, healthy church will have a spiritual nursery. And that is people who are the newborn babes. And the Bible says, as newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word. Why? That you may grow thereby. The thing that you have to do once you get saved, and I got to alter that a little bit, because today in the day and age we live in, a lot of people are saved, but they never grew. I've known people who have been saved 5, 10, 15 years and never grew a lick. And they have to get to a Bible-believing church that has a process of helping them grow before they really begin to grow. But they need to grow. And Sunday we were talking about some things about principles. And I told you that in the Bible there are six basic principles that you can measure your spiritual growth by. And Jenny wants me to run through those, so I will. There's nothing profound here, but there are things that you can actually ask yourself, and they're a very good indicator of where if you're growing or not. And the last thing that you don't want to do as a Christian is not grow. And the Bible talks about the seven stages of spiritual growth. That's something different. Where you start out as a baby, then you're a little child, then children, and then young men, and then fathers, and then elders, and then the aged. Those are processes by which you go through your spiritual growth. And contrary to popular disbelief, I am not of the aged quite yet, okay? Though some of you may disagree with that. And but then there are six marks of spiritual growth. They're two different things. The six marks will be something that you gauge yourself on as you go through and get to those seven stages. Our church right now, just to put it all together, it starts with babies in both cases, and then you have little children, and then you have children, and then you have young men. Young men are known for their strength, but not always for their wisdom. And that's why when it comes to the ministry, the Bible says that Paul told Timothy, not a novice. You don't get into the ministry unless you know what you're doing. And it takes a little while to prove that. And, you know, so those are things you want to do. I would say that that for your own self, that when you come to this church, anyhow, and you get to that point in your life when you start to disciple somebody, that's when you've entered into the father stage. A father stage is someone who now has takes responsibility for somebody else. So that kind of gives you an understanding where some of you are. Some of you are at that stage right now, many of you. You know, you're at that point where you're either discipling somebody or you're working with somebody who is discipling somebody. And I would say that at that point, you're at the father stage. And it doesn't have to be discipleship. You know, you're working with the little kids like the Gems or the, what's the little guys' names? The Gangsters or what are they? What are they?
The Knights.
Yeah, in shining armor. Hopefully all the girls are hoping for that. But anyway, you know, once you take responsibility for somebody else personally, you've entered into that father stage. And the father stage, it now you begin to, you never get out of that stage, though you add some other stages to it. The next stage would be an elder. An elder is someone the Bible defines as somebody who helps oversee the church with the pastor. And many of you fit into that category. And then you have the aged, and that is somebody that has been around for a long time who really has a good handle on it that you can go to for wisdom and understanding, who has been through a lot of things. I am not the aged there yet. So you want to look at that and keep that in mind also. But now the six marks of spiritual growth. There ought to be some things that, you know, that when you get saved, some things begin to change the way you look at things. We call this perspective. I told you the other day on Sunday, and I know we have the seven things that, you know, that change the day you got saved, and hang on a minute, I'm trying to talk and do something at the same time. They're very valuable in putting everything together, but I want to show you the things that I gave you. Things that I gave you Sunday were different than what we normally just teach across the board, because what I was giving you was what was on the inside that you want to see that I see in somebody. So just give me a second here. I get over where they're at here. I told you Sunday that seven things that begin to change in you the moment you get saved. And I know we take you through the seated in heavenly places, you know, set your affection, all that stuff. I get that. But internally, the Lord's going to come back in a thunderstorm. I just want you to know that. Tonight might be tonight. I better hurry up and get this question done. Well, it won't matter. If the rapture comes, you'll know the answer better than anybody. But for those of you that will be left behind, let me give you the answer. Well, you do not seriously think that everybody in this room tonight is saved, do you? I guess you do. Okay. Now, here's what happened. When you got saved, some things immediately should look at differently. We talked about Sunday that the first thing is your purpose changes. Now you begin to see yourself in a different light. You realize that God saved you for a purpose, okay? Once your purpose gets affected, then obviously your passion changes. We all have passions in life. The number one passion you should have is for truth. And if your number one passion is for truth, you're not going to get messed up much in life. It's when your passion diverts itself to other things that you get into trouble. And then, of course, along with that, once you get your purpose and you understand what God wants you to do and you have your passion focused, then you develop patience. You begin to realize that you got to wait on God. That's hard for a lot of people because we live in a society that we want it now. You know, I remember, as I told before, I remember when in Canton, Ohio, when I was just a kid, the first McDonald's opened up. Back then, the hamburgers were 15 cents. And it was a place where I remember going there to eat. The first time, it was a big deal. And up on the sign, it only had six sold. Now it's 28 billion or something like that. But back then, it was only six sold when I was there. And, you know, and then it became known as fast food. I mean, you just went in, you picked it up, it was already done. That was unheard of back in, that would have been about 1960, somewhere in there. And then they found out that fast food wasn't fast enough, so they put a drive-through lane in it to get your fast food faster than it was if you just went through the fast restaurant in to get your fast food. And then everything went to pieces from there. And now we live in a world where nobody wants to wait for anything. We want it right now. You know what? Everybody, all you people wearing them holy jeans that you got on there with the knees out and the you know, and the holes all in them and splintered pants that you all like to wear. When I was a kid growing up, it took 4 or 5 years to get your pants that way. Now you just go buy them that way because you don't want to wait 4 or 5 years. When I was a kid, we bought a new pair of blue jeans. I had to get new blue jeans every year when we started school. I hated new blue jeans because they were so blue and they were so stiff. Everybody wanted the washed out look. So it took about 4 or 5 months of your mom washing them 2 or 3 times a week to get that washed out look, and then they really were cool jeans. You don't want to wait for that anymore. You want to go buy them now. You can go get Levi's, 504, 506s, 507, 508, 509s. You can get 604s. They got more Levi's than they had airborne units in World War II. And, of course, you know, you can get them any one. Get them stone washed. You can get the baggy look. You can get the boot cut. You can get the regular cut. You can get the relaxed fit. That's for those people who are a little heavy that don't want to still wear classy jeans. You can get elastic jeans now that will stretch to fit you wherever you want to meet them at. You don't have to wait for anything in our world today. And, of course, patience is the key in Christianity. If there's anything that you better develop in your life, is waiting on God. And it's just as simple. But those things change. And then along with that, the next thing is your perspective changes. You don't see things the same way anymore. And things look different. And where once you saw things the way everybody else sees them, now you see things differently. This is going to cause you some issues because you're going to still be hanging out with people who see things the old way. And that's just the way it goes. The next thing, the next three things are things that are internal things. Once you get your purpose changed, once you get your passion changed, your patience changed, your perspective changed, those four things change the inner man. And now you become, because you're a new nature, new creature in Christ Jesus, the inner man now is growing spiritually. That's what grows about you. I mean, if you're 5'9" when you got saved after 20 years in the ministry, you're probably going to be 5'7". You won't get any taller physically. You might shrink a little bit, but you're not going to get any taller physically, but you'll still grow strong and straight spiritually. All of you who are 5'9", 5'10", if you've been saved 5, 6, 7 years, you ought to be 7 foot tall, spiritually speaking. You ought to grow. So the inner man changes. Once these four things change the inner man, it automatically changes the outer man. And now you do what God wants you to do because your purpose has changed, your perspective has changed, your passion has changed. Once you see the inner man being affected and the outer man being affected, you look at these things collectively and you realize that now the end of man was affected. Where you once were going to hell, now you're going to heaven. Now, these six things I'm going to give you, you'll find each one of these seven. I'm going to let you put them in there wherever you want to. Some of them will fit multiply probably. But anyway, here's how you know if you're growing spiritually or not. Let's say you've been saved 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years. I don't care. Here's what you want to ask yourself. You want to ask yourself, first of all, do you love God more now than the day you got saved? That's the first thing you want to ask yourself. That's a mark of your spiritual growth. You see, in the book of 1 John, everybody will tell you, every commentary I ever read, every preacher I ever heard will tell you that the theme of 1 John is love. And, of course, once you read 1 John, you find out how not true that is. I think it's something like 15, 16 times in the first, that little book, that you find the key word know, to know, knowing. And you see, that's so typical of American Christianity today. We try to love things before we really know what they are. We fall in love with a gal before we really know her. We fall in love with a man before we really know him. We fall in love with God before we really know him. And of course, in America, the way it is today, when you fall in love with something, it's only a matter of time that you're going to fall out of love with it. And this is what happens when people come to church. They get saved on a Monday or Tuesday or Sunday night or a Sunday morning. They go for maybe 3 or 4 months and then never see them again. And the question is, well, at least they got saved. Did they? Did they really? You think so? My Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Some things have to change. We live in a world that we want to see people saved so desperately that we forget the biblical principles and throw them out just so we can run and believe that somebody is saved. I've seen guys find a girl that I could tell you what, that she was as lost as a goose. But they want her to be saved so desperately they'll convince themselves that she is when she really isn't. I've seen women do the same thing. I've seen them get a guy that I thought myself was about as worthless as could be and probably not saved. But because she wants to marry this guy, she convinces herself that he is. And she's not. And that's the world that we live in today. And when it comes to God, most of God's people today don't really learn how to love God. And the only way you learn how to love God is to know him. You love God based on what you know about him, not because you have the emotion of love. And that's why 1 John, which is one of the greatest books in the Bible on loving God, starts out by telling you that you don't just wake up one morning and love God, you learn to know God, and to know God is to love God. But it takes some time to do that, see? So I ask you, you've been saved 5, 10 years, do you love him more? Do you love him more now than you did the day you got saved? That's an honest question. It's that simple. I'll tell you the second one. I'll give you verses for all of these. For the first one is Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. The second question is, do you know the promises of God more now than when you got saved? Now, promises are principles. We've been talking a lot about that. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 talks about having the principles of God and the promises of God. Do you know them more now than the day you got saved? I was making fun of you last week and telling you to throw away your 3x5 cards, and of course none of you did because you knew I was kidding. But the bottom line is those 3x5 cards are your promise cards. And you learn the promises of God. You ought to have a whole collection of them after you've been saved 5, 6, 7 years. Shoot, 2, 3 years you ought to have a whole collection of them. I want to tell you something. You'll learn something as you grow. You'll learn that the only thing that's going to get you through life is not your salvation, though it's good you're saved tonight. The thing that's going to get you through life is not the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is inside you, though I'm glad he is. The thing that's going to get you through life is the promises that God provided you into that book that you take and you put them into your life and you use them. It's all that's going to get you through. So I ask you, are you growing spiritually? Are you? Are you growing spiritually? Well, then, are the promises more real to you? Do you know the promises of God now more than the day you got saved? That's an honest question. Here's the third one. Well, this is a good one. Can you take abuse and ridicule better now than when you got saved? Now, that's a good one. And Ephesians chapter 6 would be on this one where you got the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts that people are going to throw at you. Can you take abuse and ridicule better now than when you got saved? You see, you have to grow to the place if you're going to get into the ministry that there's some things you just expect. You expect to get clobbered. You know, we all talk about growing, climbing up the spiritual ladder. And that's a good thing. We sing the song, Higher Ground. That's a good thing. I'm moving on. I'm moving upward. You need to. But you need to understand that the more that you climb up that spiritual ladder and you get to everybody else, the more your rear end shows up. And they can take a shot at you. And they're going to. You got to learn that the ministry is about taking it for the Lord and not taking it personal. You got to realize that there's certain things that you have to do that's going to just happen to you when you start serving the Lord, because not everybody's going to be happy about it. So what happens with young Christians, baby Christians, is they take it personal. And the things that people say to them, the things that people do to them, Sometimes it squelches their spiritual growth because they take it wrong. They don't know how to deal with it. And I'll tell you, once you start serving the Lord and you find a place where God's going to give you the Bible and you start growing, you're going to have some adversity in your life. The devil knows what your weakness is, and he's going to come after it. And if he knows that you've got a weak spirit when it comes to rebuke and those kind of things, and ridicule, then that's what he's going to hit you with. And the thing that you have to do is you have to make sure that the promises of God override your own emotions. We talked about it Sunday. The fourth thing. Now, this is another good one. Do you love your enemies better now than when you got saved? That's a good one. If you're a Christian, one of the things you've got to realize, this will be perspective, you really don't have any enemies. You really don't. Now, before you got saved, you had all kinds of enemies because you were doing dumb things on your own. But once you get saved, you really don't have any enemies. All you get tagged with is God's enemies. You think that they're upset with you. They're not upset with you. They're upset with God. They don't like what he said to them. So they take it out on you, and, you're such a baby Christian that you take it personal. One time, Samuel went to the nation of Israel, and he said, God's got a king for you. And they said, we don't want God's king. We want our own king. We want to be like other nations. Samuel said, hey, I get it. You're not supposed to be like other nations. God's got a king for you. They said, we don't want that king. We want Saul. We want our own king. Samuel goes back to the Lord, like most God's people. He's down in the mouth. He's depressed now. His feelings are hurt. And he says, they've rejected me and what I told them. God says, you sniveling little punk. They didn't reject you. They rejected me. Who do you think you are? They didn't reject you. They rejected my word that I told them. You got to get yourself out of this, son. You're just my messenger. But that's what happens. You got the message of God. People are not honest today. They're not going to go out on a full moon on a hill, rip all their clothes off, and scream at God. They're going to leave their clothes on, come to church, or go to their home and scream at you. But you need to understand, if you're saved tonight, you don't have any enemies. There's nothing that you have done or can do that's going to make you an enemy if you're doing what God wants you to do. All you're getting tagged with is the people that are mad at God and don't have enough guts to take it up with him, so they're going to take it out on you. So you don't have to take it personal. But the question is, can you take ridicule and abuse better now than when you got saved? Are you standing up? Are your feet like talked about legs of marble? You stand strong, steadfast, realizing it. I don't care if you like it or not. You know what? This is what the Bible says. And somebody said, I don't like what you said. Well, stick around. You're going to like it less before I get through. You don't have to worry about people. God has given you a mandate. God has given you something to say. If you think everybody's going to be your friend, then you shouldn't sell used cars and stay out of the ministry. Amen. When you get into the ministry, you're getting into the warfare that's going to make all the great battles of this life look like a bunch of campfire girls sitting around doing marshmallows. You're going to get into a warfare. And people are not going to like you. And this is no place for thin-skinned people who just can't take it. And there's a lot of them out there. It what drives me nuts. Many of you have turned a corner here, and I appreciate that. But what used to drive me nuts. Excuse me. If somebody would be working with somebody, and that person would do something stupid, and that person would come to me and say, this is what so-and-so did, how do you want me to handle it? And I'd say, this is how you handle it. Go back and you lay out this out to them. Da, 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 da. And it's going to be a controversial thing because they're not going to be happy when you do it. You know what those rascals do and go back? They'll go back to that person that they're working with, and my ministry is supposed to be representing me, and here's what they'll do. Well, I talked to Bob, and this is what Bob said. Whatever happened to you just taking responsibility and saying, you know what, this is what the Bible says and this is the way it is. Why do you got to lay it on back on me? You know why? Because you're a coward. You know why? Because you can't take rebuke and ridicule. You're afraid they might be mad at them. You'd rather have them be mad at me than mad at you. Well, honestly, I'd rather have them be mad at you than me. Truthfully, I'd rather have them be mad at both of us. But that's what happens with people. And we got a lot of people in this church that... they don't cut you any slack. If it's wrong, it's wrong. I mean, if somebody does something and tries to blame it on somebody else, it's that Nathan with that finger in David's face. Thou art the man. And they take a stand for it. And I appreciate that. That's a mark of spiritual growth. That's a mark if you're coming to the place that not only do you take rebuke and ridicule better than the day you got saved, but you know how to deal with it. That's a growth thing. That's something that I look for in people. Because along with your spiritual growth development has to come your spiritual courage development. You're going to have to stand up for God at some point in your life. And it's going to cost you something. It's cost me friends and people all my life. But you know what? At the end of the day, that's what it is. I'm not in this to please people. I'm in this to please God. And sometimes when you have to do what... Name me one prophet in the Old Testament that everybody was happy with. Why? They read Hebrews chapter 11 sometime. Boy, they did everything to them they could. All right, the next one. Do you love your enemies better now than when you got saved? Can you love them? In spite of who they are. Can you love them? I had a lady one time, and she said, I hate my husband. And I said, well, you can't do that because of the fact that, he's your husband. She said, well, I hate him as my husband. I said, all right. She says, then just love him as your friend. She says, well, I don't want to love him as my friend. I hate him. I said, then love him as your enemy. But you got to love him. There's no way around it. You know what? When you don't love somebody who doesn't love you, you're just like they are. There's no difference. The Bible says love turneth away wrath. There are people who will do things to you. There are people that will say things about you. There are people that will try to hurt you. And you got to realize that, you know what, as long as you're God's man and God's woman, there ain't nobody on this planet going to hurt you. There is no reason not to love them because you're bigger than that. You understand why they're who they are and where they're at in life. The fifth one. Number four is Psalm 119, verse 97 and 98. The fifth one. Is heaven more real to you now than when you got saved? That'll be Psalm 139. Is heaven more real to you now than when you got saved? You know, the longer you go and you grow, the more you're going to hate this world with disdain and look forward to heaven and all that God's got for you. I think that's one of the greatest marks of a mature Christian, setting your affections on things above, getting to the place in your life where you long for the Lord to come back. In Revelation chapter 22, the last verse, John wrote, which is the type of the Christian, by the way, one of the greatest types in the Bible, was for the Lord to come back. I was teaching Song of Solomon the other day to a couple, and I showed them that Song of Solomon is a book in the Bible that really talks about the intimate relationship between Christ and his church. And you wouldn't be surprised, the last verse in chapter 7, the last verse chapter 8, the last verse in that chapter in Song of Solomon is just like Revelation chapter 22, the last verse for the Lord to come back. You know what that ought to be? If you're a mature Christian tonight, you know what that ought to be? The prayer in your heart. Lord, come back and get me out of this mess. That's a mark of maturity. Now, I know we all got friends. We all got plans. We all got this. We all got that. We all got pets at home we don't want to leave behind. I'd leave a note on the table that somebody breaks into your house after the rapture to let the dogs out. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. But it's a thing where is heaven more real to you? And then the last one, is hell more real to you now than the day you got saved? This is Luke chapter 16. If I learned anything today in 21st century Christianity, we got a lot of Jehovah Witness Christians. Jehovah Witness don't believe there's a hell, and most of God's people don't believe it anymore either. At least they live their lives like they don't. We've come to lay. Bob Jones Sr. said one time, this is before Bob Jones University went to the dogs, he said the last 12 hours of our boys' seminary training, if I had the ability to do it, the last 12 hours of our teaching them the Bible with this Bible college would be to hang them over the pit of hell for 12 hours, suspended, and let them hear the cries, the wails, and the gnashing of teeth for 12 hours, and then set them loose on this earth. You know what it would take? That'd make hell real to you. You know why hell isn't real to us in the biblical sense? Because we got our own hell on earth with all the stupid things we've done in life that slow us up. That's why. So these are the six things that you can mark yourself. Are you growing spiritually? Do you love God more now today than when you got saved? Do you know the promises of God better than when you got saved? Can you take abuse and ridicule better now than when you got saved? Do you love your enemies better now than when you got saved? Is heaven more real to you than when you got saved? And is hell more real to you than when you got saved? Those are the six marks that you can mark your spiritual growth. Next question. Yes. I'm going to go through the verses one more time here. Number one was Matthew 23:37. Number two was Romans 7:1. Number three was Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. Number four was Psalms 119:97-98. The fifth one was Psalms 139, verse 5. And the last one was Luke chapter 16, Rich Man in Hell. You're welcome. Who's got the next question? We got one off the internet? What?
Okay. So I was reading Romans. I've been reading Romans, and then Romans 9, verses 29 and 30.
All right, hang on, we get there. Romans chapter 9, verses 29 and 30. Is that correct?
Okay, so
is that correct?
I'm sorry.
Romans 9, 29 and 30?
Yes, okay. That's right.
Okay, honey. Let me read it here. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth has left us as seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like Gomorrah.
I'm sorry. I did tell you wrong. It's Romans 8, 29 okay. and 30.
Okay, that's fine. I didn't like that verse I just read anyhow. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Okay, so my question is, I also been listening to your, on the keys to the Bible, the Romans that you did.
Oh, I did?
Yes.
It's quite amazing, isn't it?
It really is, actually. But my question is about predestination, and with this verse, like, can you explain to me predestination? Because even
sure.
in that message you talked about, it's a difference than how some other people, I guess, believe about it.
Sure. Well, you do know that I'm the only one that's right on this. You do understand that before we go any further. Okay. Predestination is a false teaching that is taught today based on the theology of a guy by the name of John Calvin. John Calvin was a reformer. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther in the Reformation, where Martin Luther led the Reformation in Germany. Calvin represented the Reformation in Switzerland and places like that. Martin Luther put forth the Lutheran Church, Calvin put forth the Presbyterian Church. They traced their roots back to him. Calvin came up with the idea that someplace long, long, long time ago, before the foundation of the world, God sat down and decided who was going to go to heaven and who was going to go to hell. And this is where the word predestination comes into play. In other words, God, before you were ever born, predestinated you to either go to heaven or hell. Now, here's the fundamental teaching on it. If you were predestined to go to heaven, then you're going to get saved, and there's nothing you need to do about it. You're going to get saved. If you were predestinated to go to hell, then there's nothing you can do about that. You can never be saved, and you're going to go to hell because God chose you to go. It's kind of like Jesus loves me, sorry about you. You know, you're not one of the chosen few. So that's where it started. And, of course, people who are Calvinists, they all fall into one lump category. And I wish we had one show up here some night. If you know anybody that wants to defend Calvinism, I'd love to have them come in and just go at it for a while. And just I give them 35 minutes to do their deal. And then we go from there. Because every Calvinist ever met always has one great deficiency. He doesn't know anything about the Bible. And because of that, he doesn't understand what he's dealing with. He doesn't have a very good sense of history either. A Calvinist, if he really was honest or wasn't stupid, would have to recognize the fact that nobody on the planet Earth in the Bible-believing world believed in Calvinism until John Calvin shows up, and that's 1,500 years after Christ. So, in other words, in Bible Christianity, the Waldensians, the Huguenots, the Waldensians, all of those Bible-believing groups, the Nestorians, you know, the Pauline, all of them. None of them believed that. Nobody on this planet believed in predestination before John Calvin except the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin's favorite theologian was a guy by the name of Augustine. He lives around 400 A.D. Augustine wrote a book called City of Our God. In the book City of Our God, Augustine takes the concept of predestination and he says this in a roundabout way. He says that Roman Catholic Church, has been predestined by God to take the place of Jerusalem. And so from that, Augustine wrote the book City of Our God, and the City of Our God was, you guessed it, Rome. And he teaches the fact that Jerusalem's out, and God now has predestined Rome to be the city by which the world is going to live, look to. So we get the expression, all roads lead to Rome, see? This is why the Roman Catholic Church thinks that they're the only true church, that there is no salvation in any church outside the Roman Catholic Church. This is why they make you sign a paper that your kids are raised Catholic. This is why you're not allowed to marry outside the Catholic Church. This is why they got all these stupid rules and regulations, because they believe that they have been predestined by God. Calvin took that and repackaged it into New Testament Christianity and put up his own version of predestination by saying that God predestined some people to go to heaven and go to hell. Where the Roman Catholic Church said it was the city that God predestinated, Calvin took that and rewashed it, repackaged it, smoked it, I guess, and then come up with a pipe dream that it was people that were predestinated. I have never understood how a Calvinist could ever be a Calvinist. I just never got it. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't have one clue about anything about the Word of God or anything dealing with it. Now, let me give you, for instance, Romans chapter 8, for instance. It says, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the first thing a Calvinist doesn't get is the context of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in this particular verse, is not talking about salvation. There's no salvation in verse 29, 28, 27, 26, 30, 31, 32. There's no salvation here. This is what the guy does in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that he wants to make the baptism of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might be saved. He wants to make it salvation. This is what a Calvinist does. He does this because one of two reasons. One, he doesn't know the Bible, or two, he's dishonest. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt and just think he's stupid, doesn't know anything about the Bible. There is no salvation in verse 29. In fact, Romans chapter 8 is written to Christians. It isn't written to an unsaved people. The theme of Romans chapter 8 is your spiritual body and the two adoptions that take place. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, 16, 17, you have verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again, of fear. Ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we call Abba Father. Now that's your salvation. That's the first adoption. Your first adoption was the day you got saved. You were adopted into God's family spiritually. Now the second adoption is over here in verse 23. And this adoption is after you're saved. Now, Calvinists can't get that because they don't know anything about the Bible. Your first adoption was the day you got saved in verse 15, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The second adoption takes place after you're saved, and it has to do, well, let's read it, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but then you're already saved, see? So whoever he's talking to is already saved. So why we got a predestination to somebody who's already saved saying that you got to be predestined to be saved? That doesn't make any sense. Nothing like a context to figure out somebody's heresy. For we are saved by hope, verse 23, but not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's your first adoption. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now you see, there's the second adoption. Your first adoption is verse 15, the day God saved you, he adopted into your family. The second adoption is verse 23, and that's the day you get a body just like Jesus Christ. That's your second adoption. There's two adoptions in Romans chapter 8. Calvinists can't get that. I guess he can't see the word adoption in verse 15 and then see it again in verse 23 and say, duh, maybe they're different. All right, come on down here to verse 29, to answer her question. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, predestination right there has nothing to do with salvation. A Calvinist will tell you it is because he's going to misread the verse and he has no idea the context. You're not predestined to be saved, but according to the two adoptions in Romans chapter 8, after you get saved, now we're all predestined to get the body just like Jesus Christ had. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be saved. To be conformed to the image of his Son. What's to be conformed to the image of his Son? Verse 23. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, right now I'm saved on the inside, but I'm still dragging his flesh around. I got the first adoption down. I was saved, Abba Father. But now I'm waiting for my second adoption. That'll be the body. And I am predestinated to get the body of Jesus Christ based on my salvation. See that thing? That's how it works. Now let me show you something else. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, let me say something to you. The book of Ephesians is the Calvinist favorite place to hang out because it's the most spiritual book in the Bible. But I'll tell you right now, he doesn't know anything more about Ephesians than he does in Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to show you the keys to understanding the book of Ephesians. Now, you all got your yellow pencil here? If you don't have one, run to the bookstore. Rose, get in there. They're only $20 a piece. They're $1 for the pencil and a $19 late fee. Mark what I'm about to give you here. You're going to find something 11 times in one chapter. Now, you find something 11 times in one chapter, you better stop and sit down and look at it. I'm just going to read it, and I'll tell you where they're at here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now here's your first one. In Christ. I want to mark that. according as he hath chosen us. Here's your second one. In him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us, there it is, under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. Here's the third one, in the beloved. Verse 7 starts out with your fourth one, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed. Here's your fifth one, in himself, that in a dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things. Here's your next one, in Christ. That's number six. Both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. Here comes your number seven one, even in him. 11 starts out with number 8, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted, here's number 9, in Christ. Verse 13, right out of the chute, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Here comes the next one. In whom also ye have received, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Wherefore which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now you see the verse 14, the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's Romans chapter 8. That's your glorified body. That's your second adoption. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is in the hope of his calling and what riches of the glory and his inheritance in the saints, and what is exceedingly greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now here comes your 11th one, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. 11 times in one chapter you're going to find a phrase, one way or the other, in Christ. Here's what you got. Bible says that God is holy. Because God is holy, he can't have anything to do with you or me because you and I are not holy. So he had to figure a way that he could fellowship with us, a way that he could love us. It's very clear that God hates anything that is not holy. And you and I were unholy. So how does God love an unsaved man? The idea is today that God just loves unsaved people. Well, he does, but not the way you're thinking. It isn't the fact. Somebody said, well, the Bible says for God so loved the world. Yeah, I know it does. I know it does. I know. Just hang on here. Tighten up your garter belt here. I don't want you to have an accident. Listen to me. For God so loved the world. Yes, he did. That he gave his only begotten what? Son. Oh, I see. Then God's love for you and me is based on him giving of his son. Now, here's what you got. God can't love you or me on his own because God is holy and you and I are not. So God had to figure out a way to love you and love me. So here's what he did. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Let me stop there. Is salvation a spiritual blessing? Yes or no? Yes or no?
Yes.
Thank you very much. Is your Bible a spiritual blessing? Yes or no?
Yes.
Is the grace God gives you a spiritual blessing?
Yes.
Is the faith that God allows you to have by measure? Okay, all these things are. Okay, now look at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then what God did is he took everything that he had, including his love for you and for me, his salvation and all the spiritual blessings, and he put them in Christ. The only way God can look at you and me as an unsaved man and love me is he's looking through Christ. That's why Christ came down and died on the cross. That's why before Christ died on the cross, the Old Testament saints couldn't go to heaven. You know why? He couldn't look at them through the cross. So he put them in a place temporarily based on the shedding of animal blood that could not take away sin. But God found out a way for something innocent to die for something guilty, and he took them on that basis. But you don't have God fellowshipping with everybody back in the Old Testament. He came through the prophets, he came through the kings, or he came through the priests. He didn't come down and just visit with everybody like he does with you. There was no indwelling Holy Spirit of God. God dealt with him in the Old Testament on the basis of innocent animal blood, and Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never cover and pay for sin. It was a temporary thing till Christ came. And that's why when finally Christ came and died on the cross, Christ comes down into Abraham's bosom. He tells them of the resurrection. He leads captivity out and he takes them to heaven. You know why? Now, from this point on, he can fellowship with man one-on-one based on the fact that he can love people based on looking at them through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. So he took everything that his spiritual blessings are and he puts them in Christ. Now, predestination, I've already shown you, has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with you getting a glorified body. But you have to get in Christ to get that. You want spiritual blessings, you got to get in Christ to get that. In other words, you got to get saved first. You got to get saved first. Look at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. In whom, Christ, we have redemption through his blood. You can't even get salvation was put in him. So God fixed it and set it up that if man is going to have any kind of relationship with God in the New Testament, that it's all in Christ. God could never have a fellowship with you or me based on anything if it wasn't for Christ. And when God looks at an unsaved man, he looks at him through the blood of Christ, and he can see him through Christ because the Bible says, here it comes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? So he would have the ability to love an unsaved person, reach out to that unsaved person through the death of his Son on the cross. That's how it works. Predestination is in that concept. Predestination has nothing to do with salvation. It never had anything to do with salvation. That was Calvin's pipe dream. And the reason why you believe that is because you're not any smarter than Calvin. And the bottom line is salvation has nothing to do with being chosen. I've never figured it out. A Calvinist says, well, God predestined some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. Really? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never prepared for you in the first place. What happened about all those people? See, that's the thing about the Bible. You become an idiot, shoot your mouth off without the Bible, it's going to catch you sooner or later. Guy says, well, some people are predestined to go to heaven, and brother, some people are predestined to go to hell. Well, the Bible says, the Bible, that black book with the yellow pages, with the red print where Jesus spoke, the Bible says that God, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Not one word about predestinated people going to hell. You know why? Because God never intended anybody to go to hell. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repent. So when the Calvinist takes that verse and he says, well, all doesn't mean all. Okay. I know one thing that means it. Idiot means idiot. So, that's what you got. That help you? You're welcome. Next question. We got one from the peanut gallery. Yes. How many people on now?
19.
19. Good deal.
We got a question from Gary, which I believe he's from Rochester, New York.
Okay, I know him. I talked to him.
His question is, in John, does Jesus judge or does he not?
Some Where are we at now? Where are we at?
In John. He's got various verses. He said his question is, does Jesus judge or does he not? Some verses seem to go either way. And he starts off in John 5:27.
All right, let's go to John 5:27. Just read me the verses real quick here. I want to see where they're all at.
Okay. Next one is John 5:30.
Go ahead. Keep reading.
And then he puts that with John 8:15 through 16, 8:26, 8:51, and then 9:39, finishing in 12 verses 47 and 48.
What was the last one?
John 12, 47 and 48.
Okay. Is that all of his verses?
Yeah.
Notice all of them are, here's the first thing I would look at. Notice that all of them are in the Gospels before the church age ever starts. That's going to be our basis from which we're going to work from. So whatever we're going to look at is not going to apply directly to the New Testament church. We want stuff in Romans on for that. So whatever we're going to look at here, these verses are going to be dealing with the nation of Israel in some form or fashion, not with the church. First thing you want to get down, establish the context. That's why I asked where all the other verses were. They're all in John. John was written before the crucifixion of Christ. So John, as good a book as it is, was not written to a church. It was written in the Old Testament nation of Israel, even though it's still in, it's put in your New Testament. The Bible says that the New Testament does not come into effect in Hebrews until the death of the testator. So fundamentally, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, up to the resurrection of Christ, still in the Old Testament. We want to remember that. All right, what was the... that tasted pretty good, as a matter of fact. What was his first question?
His question was, does Jesus judge or does he not? Some verses seem to go either way.
Okay, let's look at the verses. The first one is John 5:27. Is that right?
Yes.
All right. Verily, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son who hath life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, this one here is dealing with the second coming, or the great white throne judgment, where he's going to judge the unsaved dead. So he's going to judge there. What's the next one?
Verse 30.
I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father which he has sent me. All right? What he's talking about here is he's coming to the nation of Israel, and he says right here, I can of my own self do nothing. He does it by the Father. As I hear, I judge. In other words, he's coming to the nation of Israel, and as he sees and hears Israel's spiritual condition, based on the Father and the Word of God, he makes his judgment to Israel based on that.
Next one? Yep.
Where?
John 8, verses 15 and 16.
Okay, what verse?
15 and 16.
All right, 15 says, let's back up a little bit, verse 12. Then spake, see, you always got to get the context. Taking that verse in 15 and 16 by itself and trying to figure it out is like trying to defuse a bomb that's very sensitive with a ball-peen hammer. It's going to blow up in your face. Verse 12. Obviously, none of you have defused a bomb before. You don't get that. Okay. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest the record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father, I and the Father that sent me. What he's simply saying, now get the context. He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's telling them, you guys judge after the flesh. He says, I came to judge no man. The Bible says it very clearly that Jesus came to save the world, not to judge it. That's the whole purpose of the first coming of Christ. He's manifesting himself to Israel as their Messiah. So he says, you judge after the flesh. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees do. He says, I judge no man. He didn't come to judge man. He come to save Israel. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true. And he does. So we know the story. We know that he comes to judge, not to judge Israel, but to bring them life, the light of God, as the Messiah. They reject him, Matthew chapter 12 and 13, so then he winds up judging them based on their rejection. And to the scribes and the Pharisees, his judgment is true because it's based on the Word of God. Got to get the context. What's the next one?
Same chapter, verse 26.
I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and then I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Well, here again, he's talking about the same context. I have many things to say unto you and to judge of you. And, of course, here again, he's talking to Israel. And he's come to sort Israel's spiritual condition out. And that's going to take Israel changing some things based on God's judgment to them. And so, they, again, it's in the same context as the rest of the chapter there. Next one.
He has 51, but I think he means 50.
Same chapter?
Yeah. Maybe it's both of them together.
All right, there again, verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do honor, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. That's God the Father. That's the context from verse 47 there. That'll be God in the final judgment.
The next one is in chapter 9, verse 39.
And Jesus said, for judgment I am come unto this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which might see be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Here again, he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. And you got to remember that what happens is this, is that the Lord comes to the nation of Israel. He comes not to judge them. He comes to bring them the light and the life of God based on him being the Messiah. Many of the people believe on him. It's the scribes and the Pharisees who don't. And they are the mainstay of the nation of Israel. As long as they take the position that he hath a devil and he's not the Son of God, then all they're going to get is the judgment of God. And this is what he's talking about here. The scribes and the Pharisees are blind. They cannot see. They don't want to see. Therefore, Jesus said, for judgment I come unto this world. And that is based on their rejection of him. So when you find one place where he says, and it looks like it's a contradiction, but when you understand what's happening at the first coming of Christ and you take the church completely out of it, it's not. He originally came not to judge the world, as he said, to save the world. But Israel rejects him. So once they reject him, then he's going to judge them. And that's what you have here. Again, scribes and the Pharisees are right in the middle of it with their sin. So, yeah, you're going to find it going both ways. But when you understand what's going on at the first coming of Christ, it's not an issue. He's coming to bring salvation to the nation of Israel and not to judge them. They reject him, so the light that he gives them that is rejected now turns to lightning and he judges them. That's what you got.
And then the last one is in chapter 12, verses 47 and 48.
12?
Correct.
Okay.
Forty-seven and forty-eight.
Of chapter 12.
Correct.
Okay. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and who?
Chapter 12, 47 and 48.
47? And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Well, we should have just read this verse at the beginning. This says everything I just spent the last 20 minutes saying. He just clearly tells you right there, it's so clear, that if somebody receives his word, that's what he came into the world for, not to judge him. If they reject it, they're going to get judged. I mean, that should have started with that one. Could have put the rest of the bed. Good job. Good deal. Yes, ma'am. Tabby.
Okay, so this question is actually not from me. This is from Stella in Nigeria.
Okay.
And I'm asking it because it's something that we may all encounter at one point in time. She says, if a Muslim man marries three wives and later gives his life to Christ and becomes born again, should he continue with his three wives?
That's a great question.
Well, yeah, and what if he has kids? I mean, Dave and I were talking.
Let me rephrase that for you. A guy is a Muslim. And he marries three wives. Then he becomes a Christian. Does he continue on with the three wives? Or what does he do? That's the question? That is an excellent question. But it's a simple answer. Pick the prettiest one, dump the other two. Do not follow the song if you want to be happy for the rest of your life. Take an ugly woman for your wife. Take it from my personal point of view. Let an ugly woman marry you. Okay? That's not true. But anyway, that's a loaded question. Obviously, the principles on it is that, you know, you would have to you'd have to sit down in a situation and sort it out. That would be a level three counseling situation, I guarantee you. Here's what you do. It's really so. Let me see. What would you do? What would advice would you give a guy who sat in your office with three wives, and was a Muslim, he got three women, they're his wives legally, and now he's saved, and he knows the Bible says he can't have three wives. What would be the basis that you tell? I want to hear this before I give the answer. The answer is really simple, but it has nothing to do with the pretty one or the ugly one. Not you.
No.
I want to hear. I'll come back to you, John. I want to hear. Yes, ma'am. I'm going to come over here. Come here. Okay. Okay. Go ahead.
He made a vow.
He might. Oh, yeah, you see, she's saying, give her the mic. He's saying that she made a vow that he couldn't keep.
Well, he made a vow he needs to keep it.
To who?
To his three wives.
To his three wives.
Israel
now, let me ask you a question. Is that vow in the Bible? It's not. Yeah. Go ahead.
God doesn't recognize any of those marriages because he wasn't saved.
No, but see, Dave and I were talking about this, and he said, well, he'd keep the wife that he slept with last because they're married.
Pull! Throw all three of them up, David. The one that comes down as you miss, that's the one you keep. Let me hear what Pam got to say over here. I love all what you're saying. I love what you're saying. Go ahead.
I say the first.
Ah.
The very first.
She says the first.
Yeah.
Oh, boy. Let's hear some more. Anybody else got any ideas on it? Oh, let's hear what she's got to say. Down here. Then we'll come back. I want to hear her.
No, not me.
No, not her. Her.
I don't know what I tell
Go ahead, honey.
I guess just whoever loved and supported you the most.
I'm sorry, what now?
Whoever loved and supported you the most.
Whoever, well, that's a good answer. Whoever loved you and supported the most. I think there'd be a real fight over that one all. Did somebody over here want to say something? Go, Nate.
Scratch all three of them, find one biblically.
He says, scrap all three of them, find one biblical. All your answers are good. Let's hear what. Go ahead. You're right there, Steve.
Why wouldn't you try to get all three saved if you were saved? I mean, I'm not saying then you'd figure out which one you know.
Well, yeah, I wouldn't boot them out of the house until they all got saved. Then I'd boot them out, yeah. Well, obviously, we're going to try to get them saved. But just because they're saved doesn't mean you can keep all three of them. Yes, sir.
He can pray about it.
I'm sorry?
He can pray about it. He can pray about it.
Pray about it. Get Sam. I want to hear. Get Josh right here.
I think the answer would be in found with Solomon, because didn't he have 1,000 wives? But then we also say in the Song of Solomon that he ended up with just one, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we got to get down to one. There's no question about it. Let's hear what Sam had to say. I'm just loving this. Go ahead, Sam.
Keep the most productive one.
Keep the most. And honey, I love you so much, I'm going to let you quit your fourth job. Oh, I'm loving this. Oh, anybody else before we try to? Oh, you got to say something. Oh, no, I got to hear what she's got to say. Let me hear this.
Well,
get on the mic here.
Well, because the Solomon principle was kind of on the order of maybe what you would do, because it would be the water principle. Whoever wants to do what's right stays.
Well, what if all three of them want to do what's right? So you got a problem with that.
Well, that usually does not happen.
Well, let me ask you, Foots. Did your other two wives, is that how you got to this one? Is she speaking from experience? All right, what would you got to say?
If the unbelieving depart, let them depart.
What does that mean? All three women, they're going to say they're against. I mean, I get that. Okay. And that's, but okay. You know as well as I do that what if all three of them are saved now? What do you do then? Yeah, that's right. Let's hear what she got to say back here.
Well, he might be at the point of no return.
Yeah,
he could do something like Solomon
did.
All right,
listen up.
Something like Solomon did with the two ladies that claimed the baby.
Yeah, you know? Cut them in half.
Yeah. Whoever doesn't want to be cut. Will be.
Well, honestly, this would be a tough situation. And anyway, I know we're laughing at it. We're having fun with it. I know. But I want to tell you something. If it was a true scenario, it would be a tough situation. Now, biblically, here's what you got to get to. You got to get down to one wife. Now, if you're going to follow the protocol of the Bible, there's only one wife that was the right wife. Which one was that? The first one. So,
what if you married all three of them at the same time?
Then it would be whatever one you kissed first at the end, because you can't kiss them both at the same time. Where do these go? This is the problem in the world today with Christians. It just never ends. What if? What happens? What if they had two sisters that came over and they?
You're just saying.
Okay. Let's just say this. Let's just say that this is just your normal garden variety guy with three wives. No other stuff added to it. If you're gonna, and I'm not saying this is going to work for you. I mean, it probably won't. So I'm giving you the pure biblical line here of what you ought to follow. I, probably you're right. You probably can't. It probably isn't going to work. But if you, all I'm giving you is the principle involved here that follow that we follow. I'm not guaranteeing that it's going to work for you. I don't. It may probably won't. I mean, I don't see where, shaved or not, the three women are going to say, "Oh yeah, that's right. No problem. Where's my suitcase at? I need to go home." I don't think it's going to work that way. I think it's, you said it in a very clear way. What was your remark right there, Gail?
That doesn't usually happen.
Huh?
That won't usually happen.
No, no. You said, when you looked at me and nobody heard it, you said.
Oh, they're probably at the point of no return.
Yeah, she said to me they're probably at the point of no return, and that may be a good solution. But from a Bible standpoint, two wives here are illegitimate. Only one is the real deal. And that would be the first one that you married. After that, you added another one to the first one and then a third one to the second one. But the only one that really fundamentally was the, if you're going to stay with the biblical principle, was the first one. And that's where you're at. So, but even at that, that is a very, I mean, it may be easy to say that and it may be a principle very clear. That's going to be tough. I'm sorry? Fritz, you're worrying me, son. I just. Are you worried? I'd be worried if I were you. What now?
No, I said, is the first one he kissed out of the three, is that the first one?
Well, you're still assuming that this guy married all three of them at the same time.
Yeah. Well, I mean, who knows? I mean.
Well, okay. Who knows is right. Who knows? Who knows? I would say, and let me just say this so I don't have to get into all the details. From the Bible, there would be a way to know which one he married first. You got me? Are you with me now? You got it, right? Don't you ask. Ask him. Don't ask me, ask him. No, you don't have it. No, you don't. You do not have it. No, you don't.
Because he had.
Ah! Ah!
Okay. Okay.
Well, what we're laughing about here is in the Bible, what denotes marriage is obviously not the ceremony or not anything. It's the sexual encounter of the two. So if you got three of them, whichever one he was intimate with first would be his wife.
Okay, that's quick. Stop.
You brought it up. I didn't. I'm just trying to sort this mess out. I don't care one way or the other. All right. I hate to end on that note, but